In your Bibles, then, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going just after the traditional Christmas story. We'll be looking at verses 25 down through 35. Luke 2, verse 25, the Bible says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'"
Well, we've just come through Christmas, and I think we all know what response we're looking for when we give a Christmas present. We're looking for that joy. We're looking for that excitement. Chris, I'm needing some help here. Bing, bing. All right, perfect. Thank you. We're looking for that, right? I mean, you give a Christmas present, and you're looking for those bright eyes. You're looking for that excitement. You're looking for that thing that you can't necessarily put into words, but you really know if it's not there, right? Because we're all really familiar with other options that are available to us when that Christmas present is opened. And so how is it that you know that somebody likes your present when they open it? Well, there's that smile, right? They become preoccupied with it. Others are opening their presents, and what are they doing? They're playing with the present, right? And you kind of hope that happens a little bit, that they like what you got them. There's the fact that when Grandpa and Grandma come over, or you go over to Grandpa and Grandma's house, what are they going to do? They're going to talk to them about it. Or when somebody comes to the house, they're going to bring them over and show it to them. "Hey, look what I got for Christmas. This is my favorite. This is the best." And then there's always that other little less than angelic, or maybe fallen angelic manifestation of guardian. "It's mine. I love this present, right? I like it so much, you're not going to have it." That's how we know that they love the present that's been given. So as we wrap up this Christmas season, it's good for us to consider what it looks like to savor the gift that God gave us. We've just come through Christmas, and one of the realities of Christmas is whatever you give, however much it's loved, at some point it's going to be forgotten. It's going to get broken. It's going to lose its luster. That smile is going to become boredom, right? It's going to be left in a closet. It's going to be put on a shelf, and the batteries are going to be drained. They're going to bleed their acid, and it's not going to work anymore because it's been forgotten. How quickly does that happen for us with the gift of Jesus? How often do we get the present, and at Christmas time we get that excitement? Oh yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, born in the flesh, flesh and blood, cross, born to die. Jesus, give me a new year to serve you, to love you, to build your church, to look for you, to work. Jesus, oh, church again. I've got things I should do. I should go to church. Right? How soon do we lose that luster of the gift of Jesus? As we've been looking this past several weeks, just through the month of December, we saw in Zechariah that he brought a song of remembrance. He responded in worship. And as he worshiped, he was amazed that God would remember the word that he gave to his people, the covenant that he gave to Abraham, the covenant that he gave to David, the covenant that he gave to his people to send this one. We moved on to Mary, and we saw in Mary, her song was more of a song remembering the reversals and noting that God is the God who lifts up the lowly and brings down those who are high and lifted up. He's a God of the great reversal. We looked at the angels' song last week. We saw that they were worshiping glory to God in the highest, the one who is glorious and has not consumed his people, but has brought a savior to his people. And now we come to Zechariah or Simeon's song, and here we'll find that he's celebrating the resolution. That there's something that's come that brings everything to a closure. And so as we look at this, what we want to see is as he celebrates the work of God completing his work, we want to see that God is not done working in you, even as he wasn't done working in Simeon, until we see that he's done his greatest work in Christ. God's not done working in you. God's not done working in me until I see, and I mean see, not just see, but see so that it changes me, that God has already done his greatest work in Jesus Christ. What are you looking for God to do? Are you looking for God to continue the work that he's begun in Jesus Christ? Because if it's anything more or less than that, you'll probably miss what God is doing. And God is not done working in you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, until you see that he's done his greatest work in Jesus Christ. As we look at this together this morning, we're going to see three examples of celebrating God's good gift in Jesus. And he's going to bring these things, he's going to front and center them. This is what it looks like to celebrate the gift, to have a great response to the gift that God has given. But first, I want us to look there in Luke chapter 2, down in verse 22, because this kind of sets up where things are at. This is the context. Now, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him, that is Jesus, to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, those are the verses setting up this visit to the temple. Why are they going there? A couple years ago, we worked through the book of Leviticus. And as we did, we got to chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. And they're at the mount. They've already been redeemed. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been taken out of the hand of Pharaoh, their slave master, and they've been taken up by the hand of their benevolent master, Yahweh. They've been redeemed. He says, I'm going to make you a holy people, but I want you to understand what holy is, what holy looks like. I am holy, and you'll be holy. And so he kind of gives them this holiness 101 chapter there as he gives them this class in the wilderness. They're all freshmen in this class of redemption, and he gives them a natural amphitheater. He puts a mountain there in front of them, and he gets one man, brings him up on the mountain. He says, okay, here's what I want you to tell the people. This is what holiness looks like. And he gets down to chapters 13 through 15, or 12 through 15 in the book of Leviticus, and he talks about purification. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification, they did everything according to the law of Moses. I mean, this is tying right back to Leviticus 12. And so, as he's talking to them about holiness, he reminds them that our condition is chronic. It's not topical. It's not surface. It's not superficial. It's something that goes deep. It's something that's on the inside. There's original sin in us. And given time, given opportunity, it will come out. It will manifest. And this sin isn't something, again, it's just topical and superficial. You can't brush it off. You can't wash it off. It's something that eats away. It's cankerous. It's cancerous. It's deadly. It's leprous. It eats up. It deforms. It defiles. It's spreadable. And so this condition is not only chronic, it's progressive, and it desensitizes, and it isolates. It puts us on the outside of those who are holy, and this condition is absolutely helpless. You cannot get rid of this condition by yourself. The only one who can remove it from you is God. And so these pictures are given in Leviticus chapter 14 of leprosy, in chapter 15 of these mold spores that eat up the walls, that eat up fibers. And given the opportunity, it will destroy the entire garment. It will destroy, and the room, the house must be condemned. The body will go to the grave unless someone intervenes, and that someone has to be God, who works back the cancer, who works back the leprosy. And so this cleansing then requires a personal confession. Unclean, unclean. In order to be cleansed, you must admit that you are dirty. Again, what a beautiful thing that he puts the gospel back in the book of Leviticus. Holiness 101. You are unclean, and until you admit it, you cannot become clean. And then this cleansing requires divine intervention, and it affords us a renewed fellowship. They're brought back into the community. They get to rub shoulders once again with all who are holy. And it affords us a new responsibility. We can bring sacrifices again to our God in his temple as those who were unclean but who've been cleansed. This is holiness 101. This is what Mary's going to the temple to remind herself of and to play out this drama that God has told her to do because she's acknowledging a chronic condition that is progressive, desensitizing, and isolating. And this is why Jesus came. But not only to purify herself, but there at the end of the verse, to present her son to the Lord, that is to dedicate him, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called, don't miss this phrase, holy to the Lord. It's a technical phrase. It's in the law of Moses. It's one of those things that as we read the New Testament, it doesn't jump out to us, but as we read the Old Testament, it's like there in bold relief. It's highlighted. And it's like the neon sign in the Old Testament. Boom. Don't miss this. Holy to the Lord. In fact, it's graven on a golden plaque that the high priest wears in doing his duties. Holy to the Lord. He's the only one in the whole community who gets to wear this. And everybody who sees them says, oh, that guy represents God. He's God's man. But the phrase doesn't just refer to the high priest. It also refers to the altar of incense. God says, this altar is holy to the Lord. Don't touch it, you die. He also says, the incense that goes up on that altar is holy to the Lord. Don't make a copy of this fragrance. It's separate. I want you to think of me when you smell this. If you make it, you'll die. Holy to the Lord. It refers to the Sabbath. You don't defile the Sabbath or you die. Do you get the feel of what holy to the Lord means? Holy to the Lord, God takes deadly seriously. He says, if you defile what's holy to the Lord, you die. He says, the peace offerings are holy to the Lord. You can eat it the first day, the day that you present it. You can eat it the second day, the day after you present it. Do not eat it the third day, or you will die. It's holy to the Lord. Okay, God takes these things seriously. They're coming into the temple to present this little one holy to the Lord. The phrase is used, the devoted things, the things that are devoted to destruction. Jericho, the first city that they go in and they capture. God says, listen, touch not the devoted things. They are holy to the Lord. Achan touches them. What happens to Achan? He dies. Holy to the Lord. It's used to refer to the Nazarite. It's used to refer to the firstborn. In fact, God even applies this phrase, holy to the Lord, to the entire people, the community of Israel. You are holy to the Lord. Therefore, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus comes to be the Holy One. Go back in your Bible there, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Turn up now in the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, because here's the amazing thing. Jesus comes to be holy. He comes to be the Holy One. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to look at verse 11. Because Jesus becomes our great high priest, that one who's holy to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, he says, now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek? Verse 12, when there was a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to a different tribe, not Levi, but Judah. Verse 14, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with the tribe. Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. Okay, this is how he has gained the right to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ has become the Holy One as our great high priest because Jesus Christ has become the Holy One, that which receives the condemnation of God. He becomes the sacrifice. He becomes that which is devoted to destruction. He becomes that one who absorbs the wrath of God. And so it says in chapter 9 that he enters not into the veil made with hands, but he's entered into that greater and more perfect tent. He entered into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Jesus becomes the Holy One. He becomes the high priest who offers that which is consumed upon the altar. And he becomes both. And they're going into the temple to present Jesus as the Holy One. The Holy One who's first come out of the womb of Mary. He's the firstborn. He's specially set aside, set apart for the purposes of God. This is who he becomes. And so this is the context in which God is building up this moment when Jesus comes to the temple. This is probably the first time he comes into the temple. And as he does, this encounter takes place. So Simeon is going to celebrate for us God's good gift to us in Christ. And as he does so, he recognizes that Jesus reveals a promise-keeping God. Just look at his song, how he structures it. Verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Simeon sees Jesus and he thinks of God. And he says, God, you're a God who speaks your word to your people. Simeon is introduced in this chapter as a man, verse 25, who is righteous. That word righteous means he's characterized by God's ways. He walks in alignment with God. When we think of righteousness, we also think of justice. Justice is that horizontal relationship where things are right. Righteousness is that vertical relationship, that we're rightly aligned with God in His ways. Simeon was a righteous man, and it says that he's characterized not only by walking in God's ways, but by living by God's Spirit. And three times in three verses, as we're introduced to this man, it says he was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that's pretty big. Remember, we're not just talking, we're in the New Testament, but we're in Old Testament times. Does that make sense? Okay, we're in Old Testament times. We're under Old Testament law yet at this point. And so, for the Spirit to be on him was like the Spirit to be on Samson. For the Spirit to be on him was like for the Spirit to be on David. And so David prays after he sins, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's something that we don't pray today, this side of the cross. We've been given the Spirit. We've become the temple of God's Spirit. He'll never leave us or forsake us, even for our sin. But before that, before the giving of the Spirit permanently on all believers, this was something that was special. This man had the Spirit on him. In fact, the Spirit tells him in verse 26 that he'll not die till he sees the Christ. He hears God speak through his Spirit. And then in verse 27, he comes to the temple in the Spirit. Now think what's happening. The Holy One is being dedicated as the Holy One, who's going to be the high priest, who's going to become the sacrifice. And here's a man who in the Spirit comes and says, wow, big things, small packages. This is amazing. I know what I'm looking at right here. This isn't just a kid in diapers. This is the Lord's Christ. And so as we come to Simeon, we see that he's righteous. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a man who lived well. God wants us to understand that. He lived well. Second thing we note about him is, verse 25, he was righteous and he was devout. Devout, the word is made up of two words, you, meaning good, and lambano, to receive. You lambano. He receives things well. Or the idea is to, it carries discernment in its whole thing. You receive the truth well in that you are able to discern the truth and then make adjustments in your life to align with truth. He receives the truth well. He's devout. In secular literature, it's used to describe the ideal statesman who was conscientious. He was cautious. It refers to those who are sensitive as faithful, law-abiding citizens is the idea. They receive the law, they receive the word, they receive authority well, and they adjust their lives to conform to the authority under which they find themselves. That's Simeon. Simeon serves as an example of the ideal law keeper, the ideal law-abiding citizen in God's economy. Look at the emphasis on the law. Verse 23, they did these things in accordance with the law of the Lord. We see it up in verse 27. They did these things according to the custom of the law. Verse 24, they did what was written in the law of the Lord. Then again, down just a little farther, we see in verse 39, they performed all of these things in accordance with the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the law of Moses, the law of the Lord. And in the middle of all this law-keeping, we find Simeon, one who's devout, one who receives law, one who receives authority, puts himself under authority. And then we see that as he's living well, he's one who lives well because he sees well, he discerns, he receives, he takes in that which he's supposed to, and making the adjustments then so that he can live well because of what he receives well. The last thing we note about him in verse 25 is that he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting. He was waiting. Now, everybody was waiting, But his waiting seems to be a positive thing here. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's the same kind of term that is used down a couple verses, 38, where Anna is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's the same idea that we come to after the crucifixion, where Joseph of Arimathea is waiting for the kingdom of God. This waiting is an active waiting. It's not a passive waiting. It's looking with expectance. It's a longing to receive, expecting to receive. It's the kids going to bed on Christmas Eve, knowing that in the morning, after we get mom and dad out of bed, we get to open the presents. It's that kind of a looking forward to. It has the idea of Psalm 130, verse 6, the watchman waiting for the morning. He's not wondering if it's going to happen. He's wondering when it's going to happen. The fact that it's going to happen isn't a question. When it's going to happen, that's the question. And he's looking for it. That's the idea for Simeon. He's waiting. He's watching. He's anticipating. He knows it's going to happen. He just wants to be ready for when it does. And so as he's waiting, he's not only looking, but he's listening. The word Simeon, the name Simeon, means a hearing. We see it first introduced as the name of Leah's son, Simeon. God has heard my plea, and so he's given me a son. God has heard. We see it in the Shema, Simeon, Shema. Listen, Israel. Give me a hearing, O Israel. The word Simeon means he's heard. He was a man who's waiting. And while he's waiting, he's living well. When the expectation comes, he sees well. And he lives well and he sees well because he's learned to hear well. He hears well a God who speaks his word to his people. But not only is God who speaks his word, he's a God who works his blessing. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Look at the relationship he has here. He calls him Lord. The word is despot. We usually don't take that as a very positive word, but it means absolute authority. It fits with his willingness to put himself under absolute authority, right? He says, you are the despot. I am your servant. I am your doulos. We don't like to use this term because it's not politically correct, but the term means slave. And it means what slave means. It means one who's owned by somebody else, one who has no rights, no rights. One who's not only submissive, but dependent on their master for their welfare. Here's the thing. We have a benevolent despot. And to be his doulos is to be the most privileged of all people, because our despot loves us, is benevolent toward us. In fact, he sent his son to be the savior of the world. He's the one who bore the wrath that we might be saved. And so he says, this is the relationship. It's a relationship of authority. And what makes all the difference is who's in authority. But note, secondly, the condition. Your servant may depart now in peace. Again, think Old Testament, because that's the time that we're in under Old Testament law. As he uses this term peace, he's using all the Old Testament baggage that's packed into that word. Now you're letting your servant depart, not just with the absence of tension, but with the presence of your blessing. I can depart now with a fullness, with a satisfaction, knowing that my life is filled up. There's joy, there's thriving that's built into this word. He, like Abraham, has now reached the fullness, the satisfaction of his life. And Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, full of years. That's the idea. My life is full. I've seen it. I'm satisfied. I need nothing more to be accomplished because you've opened my eyes to big things in small packages. And then he celebrates a God who sovereignly orders both life and death. He was told that he would not see death. Now that he sees the Christ, he says, God, let your servant depart. The term has the idea of being released from a task. It's the word from which we get the title for this song, the Nunc Dimittis. Now dismiss your servant. My work is done. My work is finished. I was looking for the Christ. I was to recognize the Christ. I was to acknowledge the Christ. Now my work is done. Now I may be dismissed to the quarters that you've prepared for me in your own abode. So as God's servant, he was mindful that God was, his times were always in his master's hand. He celebrates a promise-keeping God. He sees Jesus and he says, God, you've kept your word, and you've kept your word to me. Secondly, we see that Jesus reveals a salvation-working God. He says there, verse 29, now you can let me depart in peace because, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. This is a work that God had promised to do, and it's a work that only God could do. Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of all the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When salvation or redemption is talked about in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's talked about with regard to God's hand, his mighty hand, or his mighty arm. Isaiah 52, where it speaks of God bringing salvation, he says, God, you've rolled up your sleeve, you've bared your mighty arm, and all the world will see the work that you're doing to redeem, to buy back, to save, to rescue your people. You've flexed your muscle. Now listen to how Isaiah says this looks. Right after he says, God, you've bared your holy arm to work your salvation. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is confusing. Because he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. As Simeon comes into the temple, the arm of the Lord, the salvation of God, the power of God, baby. Right? Like, how does this compute? But he sees it. This is an amazing thing. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the Lord's Christ. This is the one, listen to the terminology used in the songbook of Israel, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed one, and say, let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs at earth's leaders. The Lord holds them in derision and says, he speaks to them in his wrath, terrifies them in his fury, and says, as for me, I've set my king on my holy hill. This is the salvation of God. This is the bearing of his holy arm. This is the work that Simeon expects God to do. The salvation of God. I've seen the salvation of God. Remember what he is waiting for? Way back up there in 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When God works his salvation by his mighty arm, he will bring not only peace, but comfort to his people. This echoes the language of Isaiah again. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. In this baby, I see the tough arm of God, and I hear the tender voice of God mixed and mingled in one small package. Isaiah 49, verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens. Exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, because the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is the verse that Jesus quotes or reads from as he comes to the temple or the synagogue there in Nazareth. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn. This is what Anna's looking for down in verse 38, the redemption of Jerusalem. The one who's going to bring all tensions to a close. The one who's going to bring peace to God's people. He's worked this, he says, in the presence of all peoples. Verse 31, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. God, you've brought your salvation now into sight, into vision. It's a salvation that's been prepared. That means it's been designed, it's been planned. You've told me about it. You've told us about it. And according to plan, long plan, this one has been coming. And now I get to see him. Remember how Galatians 4:4 puts it? But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This takes into account the four world kingdoms that Daniel saw, the kingdom of Babylon, worldwide power, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, worldwide power, the kingdom of Greece, worldwide power, the kingdom of Rome, worldwide power. And when God prepared the world through these worldwide powers, gave the entire world a single language in the Greco culture, a worldwide peace in the Roman culture, he says, now it's time to send my Son. I've prepared this in the presence of the peoples. It took Alexander the Great to prepare the way. It took Caesar Augustus to prepare the way. And now I'm sending my Holy One. Now he's ready. So all of this happens, and Simeon says, my eyes see it. I see your salvation. How did Simeon see all of this in a baby? Jesus wasn't the only baby brought to the temple. Not that day, not any day. There were other babies that came. How did Simeon see this? And we know it's because of the Holy Spirit, right? But listen to what Simeon heard. Remember the name Simeon means to hear, and he heard well. What had Simeon heard? Because everybody else hears, I've set my king on my holy hill. He's going to bring peace to Jerusalem. He's going to laugh the others to scorn, and he's going to bring in an age of totalitarian benevolence. Here's what Simeon had heard. He'd heard about the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The seed, the offspring, the child of the woman. He heard about the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. And in your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. In your baby, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. He heard about the seed of David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, your baby after you. One from your own flesh, from your own body. I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But he's going to come as a seed, as a baby. He heard about a child to be born, a son to be given. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, a child. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and forevermore. A baby, a child. There's one more prophecy that I think Simeon heard and I think came together for him. Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, right before Matthew, chapter 3. And I know Luke had this in mind because he's already written about these things. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist. And then, the Lord whom you seek will do what? He'll suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine the excitement? Simeon comes into the temple that day. He's been brought there by the Holy Spirit. This day, this time, this place, this baby. And all of a sudden, all of these prophecies from the Old Testament are coming together. The seedling, the seedling, the seedling, the seedling. The Messiah. The Lord who's suddenly come to his temple. No fanfare. Unexpectedly, he's here, he's now, and my eyes have seen it. What an amazing thing, because this is the salvation that God is working. He's prepared it in the sight of all peoples. He's planned it, and he's worked it, and he's brought it. And in Jesus, Simeon sees the already, not yet, of a salvation work that God has done and is doing in this one. And finally, we see that Jesus reveals a light-giving God. Verse 31, you've prepared this salvation in the presence of all people as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a light for glory for your people Israel. When John introduces Jesus, he says, he was the light that lights all men. And men loved darkness rather than light. Jesus comes and he gives light, and this light is new knowledge. It's revelation. It's knowledge that you can't get through any other means. It has to come directly from God. It's special revelation. It's divine light. It's more than looking at nature and saying, there's somebody bigger than us in this universe. It's saying the one who is bigger than us loves us and has loved us in this one. And he's loved us in this way that he gave his life for us. That while we were yet sinners, he died. That's the kind of light that Jesus brings. That no other light can bring but Jesus. No man has seen God at any time but the Father, but the Son who's at the Father's bosom. He has revealed him to us. This is the light that Jesus brings into the world. And this is the condemnation, that men have loved darkness rather than gravitating to God's light in Jesus. He's a light to the nations, but he's also the glory of God's people, Israel. These are the ones that Paul says, they're Israelites. To them belongs the adoption. That's been revealed to them. They're sons. To them belongs the glory. I mean, that's come down twice, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. Pushed everybody out. God showed up on planet Earth. To them belongs the covenants. To them belongs the law. To them belongs the worship. To them belongs the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, Christ has come. And Christ is the glory of all glories. Christ is the light of all lights. Christ is the honor of all honors. Yes, they had the tabernacle. Yes, they had the priesthood. But they have Jesus. They have the Messiah. They have the King. And Simeon recognizes this. And when he sees Jesus, he knows that this is the Lord's Christ. This is the consolation of Israel. This is God's salvation. This is God's light. This is the revelation to the Gentiles. This is the glory to Israel. This is the one that will cause many to rise and many to fall. This is the one that every heart must deal with, and the thoughts of every heart will be revealed. My friend, that includes us. So when Jesus is revealed, what do we do with Jesus? Oh, Jesus. We've heard this one before. Jesus, my eyes have seen his salvation. He responded then to what he knew. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. Have you just taken time this Christmas season by yourself just to say, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus for me. If you haven't, why don't you do it today? Thank you, God, for sending Jesus for me. He took him up in his arms. Can you imagine? Reading the Bible with eyes that see and ears that hear, and all of a sudden you got this baby. I'm holding God's plan right here. I'm holding the consolation of Israel. I'm holding the redemption of Jerusalem right here. He takes it up in his arms and he says, God, thank you so much. And then he turns and not only blesses God, but he blesses the parents. Verse 34, his father and mother marvel at what's said about him, and Simeon blessed them. And then he tells them that this blessing is not without its sorrows. But he blesses them and says, listen, you have been drawn into something so much bigger than what you know. You're going to need divine strength for this journey, but it's going to be worth every ounce of effort you put into it. So hold on for the ride, because God selected you for a ride that's out of this world. When we look at Jesus, we see, as Simeon did, or Zechariah did, that God's not consigned us to barrenness, because he's not abandoned us in the darkness. When we look at Jesus, like Mary did, that he's not consigned us to... that's the wrong phrase. He's not forgotten us in our humility. He's not overlooked us there. When we see it from the angel's perspective, he's not consumed us in our sinfulness, because God's goodness is where his glory is primarily revealed. And when we come to Simeon, we see that God is not done working in you until you see that God has done his greatest work in Jesus Christ. This is a salvation message. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what Christmas is about is revealing to you that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, that no man can come to the Father except through Jesus. For there is salvation no other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. But if you are saved this morning, God still wants you to see that the greatest work he does is done in the person and work of Jesus, that he accepts you today because he's accepted his son. He accepts you today because he's rejected his son for you. He's poured out his wrath on his son for you. Now he's lifted up his son to glory as the life-giving one for you. What an amazing God. What an amazing salvation. It's what we celebrate as those who are believers. The songs of Christmas. Simeon's song. Mary's song, the angel's song, Zechariah's song, all of these are about responding rightly to the greatest gift ever given. So the question is, rightly, what will you do with Jesus? It's not just a Christmas question. It's a life question. It's a day question. Get up in the morning. What are you going to do with Jesus? You go to your computer next hour. What are you going to do with Jesus? You put on your pajamas. What are you going to do with Jesus? You flip on the TV. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus, the hero of history, the one who makes all the difference for those who trust him?